Most amazing God, we praise you for the ways that you always know just what to do. You guide us. You give us vision. Thank you for the vision of your coming kingdom and your coming world. And we know, God, that that world can't come unless your power is on work here, unless you are on display. And so we pray, God, you would take all of these gifts, that you would also take our gifts of time, our service to you, and that in your great power, that you would guide us forward, that you would open up the world to us, that we would grow closer, but that others would come to know you in a powerful way, and that your kingdom truly would be built here on earth. We put all of this in your hands, God. In your name we pray. Amen.
That I've learned over my years of being in church, my many years, is that it's hard to be a solitary Christian. And back in 1976, Janine and I joined Carmel United Methodist Church for the first time when I was transferred here with my work. And we were only here a year. We worshiped and we attended Sunday school. And then 2.5 years ago, we moved back to Carmel and we rejoined Carmel United Methodist Church, and it's been a wonderful experience for us. We thought, since we had been members before, that we could avoid the new member class, but smarter people than us knew that we should attend the new member class, and we did. And it turned out that they were right. For me, the church, God's church, has never been my church by only worshiping. But I have to say that it's when we really get to know people, it's when we go into these other groups. This year, I, for the first time, took the leap and went to Henderson Settlement down in Kentucky. And there's 30-plus men, women, and some young adults. And it's a wonderful group of people, number one. And it's a needy area, number two, where we served and worked. On my own, I have connected by joining in the Fletcher Place mission, which we go every fourth and fifth Friday of each month and serve a very nice, nutritious breakfast to 100 to 140 homeless people in the inner city. Even with all of this, I found I still make mistakes. I have learned for myself that when I turn things over to God, it goes pretty well. About 13 years ago, I had a robotic heart valve repair. I was perfectly at ease, prayed about this, knew the surgeon, knew God was looking after me. Everything went well. After the surgery, everything didn't go well. Medically, I was fine. Spiritually, I was in a rut. I got nervous. I got anxious. I wanted Janine to stay with me in the hotel. 2 days later, they wanted to send me home. I said, I'm not ready to go home. Who would believe that you would want to stay in the hospital another day? And then I looked back at that. I found that what had happened, and it was very clear to me, after the surgery, I took it back from God. I tried to be my own boss and to lead my own life and to think that I was in charge. And what I learned was when I do that, things don't go well. And so I've learned over this time to turn things over to God. Things in my life that I can't control doesn't mean I give up, but I turn them over to God. And I pray many times, simple prayer, God help me. And God has helped me.
Let's pray. Father, we come to this place today, and we know all around the world that there are brothers and sisters celebrating this day together. We know that There are brothers and sisters who are about to speak your name to their people. And so we pray not only for ourselves this morning, but for them as well too. That your message would be heard all around the world. And people would get on their knees and bow before you, Lord, in reverence and humbleness. Shifting their lives from where they are today to serving you. So Lord, in these moments, we pray that the words that you have given me, the meditations on my heart, would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that same thing for all our brothers and sisters around the world today who are doing the same. Amen. So, this is interesting, and I really like it. I feel like I'm at a U2 concert. The only thing I need is like Steve and Tom to come out here and play like The Edge while we're talking. Anyway, so my name is Chris Thornsberry. I'm minister of adult discipleship here. If we've never met, I would love to meet you after the service, shake your hand, and talk to you a little bit about what we're doing around Christian discipleship here at Carmel United Methodist Church. But this morning, Stephanie, thank you so much for the wonderful kids' message and for kind of leading into what we're going to be talking today. How many of you have ever taken ancient Greek language? Anybody ever taken ancient Greek? No one? Imagine that. So one of the hardest things I've ever had to do academically is take ancient Greek for my bachelor's degree. I had to take 2 semesters of it. And here's what I remember from taking 2 semesters of ancient Greek. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, psi, omicron, pi, rho, sigma, tau, upsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega. That's what I remember. Out of 2 semesters, that is all I remember. Which, you know, my wife's a music teacher, so, you know, the great thing is you can remember a lot of things when you put it to song and verse. But I remember to myself, when I signed up for Greek class, I thought, what are you thinking? Why would you ever do this? Are you out of your mind? And so I did what every 18, 19-year-old who needed confidence and encouragement would do. I picked up the phone and I called my dad. And I said, Dad, I signed up for this Greek class. What do you think? And in that moment, my expectation was, son, you can do this. But his response was, I don't know, it's all Greek to me. Dad joke. In other words, I don't know why you signed up for this either. He thought it was funny at the time. I did not. I was really hoping, again, for a little bit something other than his humor. But that's what I got. So when someone says it's all Greek to me, what they're saying is, I don't understand. This is too difficult for me. And believe me, when it comes to taking Greek class, again, that was one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. But I think there's another lesson to be learned from that phrase as well. And it starts with a story of a man that we've already talked about this morning who viewed life very differently and didn't quite understand Jesus. He didn't understand the why. He didn't understand the how or anything about Christ. All he knew is that this guy was coming into his house and his place and was kind of making a muck of things, in his opinion. And so it was so complicated to him that he just couldn't fathom who Jesus was. So instead of trying to understand who Christ was, he decided to fight it. This man's name eventually became Paul, as we've talked about this morning. But when he first started out, his name was Saul before his conversion. So I want to catch you up a little bit with where Paul's at, because we're going to be only in verses 19 through 31 of Acts chapter 9 today. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 9. We'll have the verses up on the screen here in a minute as well. But before we read the passage, again, I want to catch you up on a few things that have happened leading up to the story. So Saul, who later becomes Paul, has been persecuting Christians. Saul is a Roman citizen and a Jew. He's also a Pharisee. And where he's at currently, geographically, he's benefiting from the best of both worlds because of the Roman occupation of the Holy Land at the time. He's Jewish and Roman, so he can kind of come and go as he pleases. Saul also, again, was a Pharisee, and he's been assigned to follow Christians, to see what they're doing. He's heard of this religion called the Way, and the temple wants to know, what is this all about? And so, what is this movement doing? Why is it causing a muck? Saul, we want you to find out what's going on, and then we want you to arrest those people and bring them back here. So he's heading to Damascus to find some of these Christians, and he has this life-changing experience. He's on the road, and he hears Jesus speak to him, but he doesn't recognize Jesus' voice. He falls down onto his knees, and Jesus identifies himself to Saul, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Saul, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Damascus. All the while, you know, Jesus is talking to him, all of a sudden Saul becomes blind. He gets up and he goes and he's blind and he's there for a few days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. Can you imagine? Then this guy named Ananias is told by Jesus to get up and go find Saul and heal him. He's told that Saul will be expecting him. Ananias is very unsure of this, but he goes anyway. And he baptizes Saul. And that's where we pick up today, in Acts chapter 9, verses 19. So again, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there, and if we can get the scripture up on the screen, that would be great. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 through 25 says this. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this very purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So here's what's happening in verses 19 through 25. Saul likely, again, stayed in Damascus for a few days, catching up on the basics of Christianity, getting oriented to his new way of life. However, during this time of orientation, he didn't just take in what he was learning. He went out and he started to use that very knowledge. So it would be like us on Sunday morning when we hear, when we come and worship through not only music and word, but we turn around and we go out. We've been in this series on discipleship, and what we're talking about is shifting our way of thinking about sharing the gospel, sharing the love that Christ has given us, the peace, the joy. And so Saul took what he was learning and he went out. He went and shared his faith with other people. Also, I want to point out that Saul did not just get up and start shouting from the rooftops what he was learning. He went to his people. And his people were in the synagogues. These were his peeps. They were his people. He knew their secret handshakes. He knew how to talk to them. He knew how to relate to them. And Saul, all throughout his ministry, gave priority to the synagogues. He started with these people, his people. The people he knew. The people he interacted with on a regular basis. because he understood that if you're going to reach people for Christ, you have to start with the people that you know. You've already gained this relationship capital with them, so why not start with them? So Saul does this. He's a Hebrew among Hebrews. He's also a Pharisee. So they understood him. They trusted him and appreciated him. This is Saul showing us, or Paul, showing us how we take the gospel into the world. We start with those that we know. But sometimes this can cause issues, as we see in the verses here. When we start with this point, sometimes we run into some things, some bumps, some bruises that we may not have expected. Things like people thinking that we don't know what we're talking about, that we're trying to do something that they're not interested in, or that we're trying to proselytize them. I want to remind you that Saul had one of the highest positions in the temple. It was highly respected, so much so that the temple sent him on these missions. They trusted him so much. They sent him out to the Jews that were converting. Here's a man who had everything to lose, but he made a decision that it was worth it. He experienced Christ on the road to Damascus and those first few days in Damascus in such a way that was so life-transforming. He said, I'm going to take off everything that I have ever known. I'm going to do away with everything that I have ever known to be normal. And I am going to go share this message of love and grace and mercy and peace. I mean, the voice, Jesus says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of all the people who should have never had a chance, it was him. And yet we experience a love so deep, so defining for Saul's life, that he says, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to go tell people about the love and mercy I've experienced. But yeah, Chris, this guy was alive 2,000 years ago. What about today? Well, the truth is, nothing has changed. There's nothing that has changed about those types of situations. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and today, or tomorrow. And here in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you how you can do it in such a way that doesn't necessarily deter people. Because this just doesn't happen to us. It happened to Saul as well, as we see in the scripture. We look back at the scripture, and in verse 21, we see that the initial response to Saul was skeptical amazement at best. But as he grew more capable and confident, as he continued to share over and over and over again, he was even able to confound people who didn't believe in Christ. They stood back and said, you know, this Paul guy, this Saul guy, he might be onto something. He was able to prove to them who Jesus really was and that he was the Messiah. He was able to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament to Jesus in such a way that the Jews in Damascus could not even refute him. However, all good things have seasons, and all good things must come to an end. And we see in verses 23 through 25, after many days of him preaching in Damascus, the locals get pretty upset, and then they conspire to kill him. And it takes him getting in a basket and being shoved through a wall and running through the city gates to get away from them. So this brings me to a question. What did Saul do so differently that convinced those people? Was it something he said? Was it something he knew? Well, I want to show you the difference between how we see that Paul discipled people and how we in Western Christianity have come to disciple people. So I've got a pyramid. I hope you can see it. I'm going to explain it here. So let's look at the right-hand side. Well, let's start at the top. When we come to know Christ, before we become believers or just right after our conversion, we see an old way of thinking and an old way of behaving. And then we have this relationship with Christ. So where do we start? It's like When I was in San Diego a few weeks ago, I rented this car. Now, my car, you still have to put the key in and turn it over. Anybody else have to do that with their cars? Okay, yeah, everybody's like, woo. When I got in this car, they're like, here you go. Shut the door. I'm looking around, and I'm like, where do I put the key? And then I finally found the start button. And I pressed it, and I was like, oh, I've got to get me one of these. It was awesome. So we have to have a new way of transitioning from how we used to think to how and from how we used to behave. And sometimes that's new, and we get confused. And so we've got to have a launching point. And so here in Western Christianity, here in America, oftentimes we start with what's called the Greek concept of knowledge, where we think our way into a new way of acting. So we take Bible studies. We go to small groups. We study on our own. We have these devotions we read. We do all these things, and all these things are great and purposeful and needed. But when we just do that, when that is the only form of discipleship that we have in our lives, all we get is a new way of thinking. Nothing has changed in our behavior. We just know some new stuff. And mind you, again, knowing new stuff is not a bad thing. But what does it do? Does it change our behavior? Typically not. And then we have to act our way into a new way of thinking, which is called the action learning discipleship versus the academy. So when we go to these studies, go to groups, things like that, we have this new way of thinking, but then we got to figure out, okay, how do I take what I've learned and apply it to my life? And oftentimes it doesn't happen. There's a disconnect. Now let's look at the left side, the Hebrew concept of knowledge. This is what Paul is doing. He takes the knowledge that he's learning as he goes, and he keeps going. He gets out and he goes first. And as he's walking, as he's talking, as he's teaching, he's learning as well. Do you see the difference? Because there's a stark difference there. He goes first, and he learns as he goes. Now, how is this different? Again, groups, Bible studies, all those things are important. But what we found oftentimes in these situations is that studying becomes the focus of discipleship, and doing is a secondary action. There are all sorts of people out there who need to experience the love of Christ in a real way. And it's going to be more if we go and do first. And as we do, we learn. A fantastic example of this is our financial peace classes. We learn how to make a budget, and while we're learning, we're doing it. We're doing it. We're going and doing. It's a great example of how to become a biblical tither. And so as we learn, we do. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. For the follower of Jesus, discipleship is not the first step toward a promising career. It is in itself the fulfillment of your destiny. We should never move from being a disciple who is on their way, ever. In other words, we should always be doing and learning as we go. But however, there is this dilemma we oftentimes face. And it's around this idea of practical discipleship. And it's far from consistent with the language that we use. And as a result, the issue tends to cloud the centrality of that problem. Oftentimes, what we find is that the focus is on intellectualism, on knowledge, and not enough on serving. And that is the shift that we need to have when it comes to discipleship. Instead of treating discipleship like some a la carte thing that we do, any of you remember a la carte lines? I think, is MCL still kind of a la carte? Is that what you would consider a la carte? I remember being in high school and thinking, a la carte, man, that means getting one of those Choco Tacos and French fries and pop and everything, not eating that square pizza they got up there with the square pepperoni. Anybody remember the square pepperoni pizza? That was what a la carte means to me. It tastes good. It's sugary. It feels good right now. But it doesn't do anything to help me grow other than taste good. And so when all we do is just take in knowledge, it tastes good, but it doesn't do anything. So what are we going to do with it? And what happens when all you do is just eat and eat and eat and eat all that stuff? Man, you get burned out. You got to do something with it. And you are going to face skepticism. We face skepticism when we do these things. Because you see, when we go to people and we share our faith with them, instead of just taking in all this knowledge, sometimes people, like I said before, are going to say to us, man, you're crazy. You're crazy. And you know what? It's not natural for us here in the church in America to do discipleship this way. I have a good quote from author T.S. Eliot. He says, "The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a person can logically analyze his reasoning for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief." How far will you stake your life on your belief? People thought Saul was a spy. These Christians thought he was a spy. He was so willing to stake his life on his experience that he had with Christ, that he even went into the Christian group and they thought, man, this guy's nuts. The people that were following the guy that he's trying to follow and teach about, they thought, this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He wasn't with us. He's got to be a spy. Then comes this guy, Barnabas. And Barnabas helps Saul go from being a lone nut to a leader. He's probably the most underestimated type of leader that we have in the scripture. And he vouched for Saul because what Jesus needed to have happen is for someone to say, this guy knows what he's talking about. This guy knows what he's doing. And Jesus is trying to say, watch out, world. Here comes my people. Here comes Paul. The founding of the whole Christian movement, which many would consider the most significant religious movement in history, one that has crossed time and geography into where we are today, was initiated through the simple acts of Jesus investing in the lives of others and embedding his teachings into the followers by developing them into authentic disciples. Let's look at verse 31 here quickly. Verse 31, because we see what happens when we invest in other people. It says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So what happens when we build other people up? When we go and serve first, people come to know Jesus. That's what happens. The church increases in this number. Now, oftentimes I hear from people, because we talk about in the New Testament all these signs and wonders and miracles, people say, well, why doesn't God do all these signs and miracles and stuff? Why doesn't God do this so that people can really know him? Well, a sign, a wonder, or a miracle is anything that breathes life into a dead situation. And so when you have a food pantry that you're serving in, you're breathing life into a bad, sometimes dead situation, sometimes a hard situation in life. And what you're saying is, your life means something to me. You fed someone today. When you offer ESL at your church, you're more than just teaching someone a new language, English as a second language. You're saying, I love you so much. I want you to be able to pay your bills. I want you to be able to get a job. I want you to be able to talk to your kids. I want you to be able to live a healthy and fulfilling life here that's breathing life into a situation that's difficult. That's a miracle. That's a sign. That's a wonder. And yet, so oftentimes we're so afraid because we think, I'm going to mess somebody up or I'm going to do this wrong. I'm just going to stick with just learning all this stuff. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. I've got a really good quote from St. Francis at Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi says, "Preach the gospel, use words when necessary." Preach the gospel, use words when necessary. See, people are getting tired of us just saying, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. There's got to be more than that. Our discipleship can't be passed on through just knowledge. It has to be from leader to community, teacher to disciple, believer to believer. When we look back at Paul's life in these verses, we see that he gets connected to other believers. He grows in his faith by not just taking in knowledge, and he serves as well. Because of this, Christianity through worship grows in its numbers. The life of Paul is an example of where we begin and where we start and how we do discipleship. We do it very easily through going and serving and using the knowledge that we take while we serve. Now, quickly, as I want to conclude things, out at the Welcome Center when we leave today, there's what's called the discipleship pathway. And we've created this one-page flyer for you to kind of know where to start. How to start serving, taking the knowledge you have, and using it to make disciples. I'd encourage you to get that this morning. Also, too, part of discipleship. Again, we need to know what we're doing, but part of discipleship starts in our home as well. We've got these awesome practicing extravagant generosity daily devotionals out there as well, too, in the gathering space for our next sermon series on stewardship. And inside there's a prayer card where it talks to you about what you need to pray. And on each prayer card is a name of a person that you can be praying for during our stewardship campaign and sermon series. And I want to encourage you to go pick one of these up this morning. It's our gift to you. To you. So that you can do devotions in your home this morning. When we serve Christ, it's more than just knowledge. It has to be through our hearts. We have to see life change. And one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, says this: when we want to understand the purpose of the church, and that it was to draw people to Christ and make them like Christ, he says that the church exists for no other purpose other than to disciple people. And he says, if the church is not doing this, then all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, and even the Bible itself are a complete waste of time. So it doesn't matter how much knowledge we take in if we're not doing anything with it. And that, ultimately, as we conclude the sermon series, is the shift that you need to have in your life. What are you doing with all the knowledge that you're taking in? What are you doing with it? Don't worry about not knowing what to say, because 90% of discipleship is just showing up and saying yes, and God's got the other 10%. Just show up and say yes. And open your life to Christ using you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we continue through worship and communion, our prayer is that you begin to stir our hearts to change, to shift in how we are sharing the message of your love with others. So this morning, as we partake in your body and your blood, Lord, that we would shift our hearts to where you want them to be. Amen.
Today we have the incredible honor and privilege, the opportunity to come together and celebrate our community as we walk in discipleship, not just here together and not just with all of the people over in traditional at this exact same time, actually, but also with people all over the world who have said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to know Jesus more deeply. When we celebrate communion together, we remember that on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he blessed it, he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup, he blessed it, he gave it to his disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts through Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let us pray. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit on those of us gathered here today. And on these gifts of bread and wine, may they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may truly be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. By your Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. When we take communion together, we're reminded that because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And when we share in the bread, we share in the body of Christ. Today we have the added joy of remembering that we don't just share in that body of Christ here, but we share with people all over the world. And so today at our communion table, we've got bread from all over the world represented. It means that when you come to take communion, you'll have an option of whatever you want to take. You could take a couple pieces if you wanted. That would be okay. But you can remember as we do that, that people all over the world, we may have different bread, but we have the same body in Christ. And when we share in the drink, we share in that blood of Christ, which means we accept that sacrifice, and we agree to step out and do in action, to sacrifice for others. In the Methodist Church, we practice open table. That means that all are welcome to the table, young or old, member or non-member. We don't turn anyone away. We don't think Jesus turned anyone away, so we don't turn anyone away. And this is Christ's table. So I want to invite my servers to come on up. We do have a gluten-free option as well, which Chris and I will be serving the communion, the gluten-free option here. And I'm going to go ahead and give. Thank you so much, Stephanie. If you guys want to go over to that side. And you can go to any of the stations you would like. I also want to point out that on the edges of the room, I've got candles, and if you'd like to light a candle in honor or as a prayer for some place in the world, I'd invite you to do that. You can go to either station, and I also have a globe over there that after worship or even during our communion time, if you'd like to use some chalk to write a prayer concern for some place in the world, whatever that might be, you're invited to do that. And we also have our kneeling rails up front if you feel so led. So the table is set. Come whenever you are ready. Most gracious God, we thank you for this holy mystery in which you have given yourself to us. Grant that we may go into the world in the strength of your Spirit to do and to act and to be for you. In your name we pray. Amen. As we head out today, we have opportunities to connect, to grow, and to serve. And I want to share those with you because Chris really moved me to consider what are we doing to act, to move worship outside of our walls today. And so I want to remind you that one of our opportunities to grow is that stewardship devotional that's waiting for you right outside these doors. Please get your copy today. It's an opportunity to dive deeper. Tonight at 6:00, you can come connect with people all over the church with our Drawing on the Rock. It's a presentation. His name is Carrie Jackson, and he's going to paint a picture while he shares the gospel. Looking at it, if you like painting, like how we can see God in all these different ways of serving and doing in the world. And then finally, We have two service opportunities this weekend. You can join us for Crop Walk today at 1:30 at the Carmel Gazebo. You don't have to have registered. You don't have to have taken any money. Just show up. We'll let you walk with us. And also, we are collecting relief supply buckets for UMCOR. Information about that, there are sheets right outside near the Welcome Center. Their buckets are right there against the office, and we're trying to help out people who are still cleaning up and recovering from the hurricane out in South Carolina and North Carolina. A lot of opportunities. There's even more than this. And so I encourage all of us as we go out to keep that in mind. And I'm going to invite Megan to come up, and she's going to share with us our final blessing for World Communion. I thought it would be great for us to hear that in a different kind of tongue than our English language. So I'll let Megan close us in our blessing.
Que la bendición de Dios Todopoderoso, del Padre, del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo, descienda sobre ustedes y permanezca para siempre. Amén.
Go in peace.